Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this passage on page 552. It's the very last chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. Hear God's word. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Over the last month, we've been in a series on men, women, and marriage. And we've already considered a number of things related to these different topics. First of all, we've considered starting out that the Bible and reading the Bible gives us kind of a place to stand, a perspective from which to judge our own ways of being men and women, our own ways of being married and single. And also that culture and science can give us a lot of information on how people behave, but they can't give us this kind of independent perspective that allows us to judge whether we are doing what is right. After that, we looked at the fact that the Bible is unequivocal and completely clear in saying that men and women are created as equals in the eyes of God, that they're equal in worth, in dignity, in capacity and responsibility to know and serve God. And likewise, that culture and science cannot teach us equality between any two people, let alone all men and all women. That idea of equality must be something that comes through transcendent revelation, that must come through God telling us something that we don't have access to on our own. And then we began a couple of weeks ago to look at the teaching of the Bible that while men and women are equal in worth and dignity, they are also different. This incredible, brilliant revelation that men and women are different. And that at least within marriage and the church, there are distinct roles for men and women to live out. And in particular, that within marriage, husbands are called to be the head and wives are called to be helpers or helps. We looked at this going all the way back to the creation, when God made man, male and female, in his image, giving them this equal intrinsic worth before him, and also giving the man a task of work that he was called to keep and guard the garden, and giving the woman, creating the woman as a help, that help without which he cannot do what he is called to do. And we've also seen that this distinction of role between the man and woman within marriage can be seen in some way in pretty much every culture. There are no truly egalitarian cultures most of the time, but also that it's usually abused and distorted, which winds up degrading both men and women. I'll give you a couple kind of million-dollar words here. There are different approaches to thinking about how men and women, especially husbands and wives, relate to each other. The first I'll give you is the authoritarian approach. And that is the idea that the man is somehow intrinsically worth more, is a better creature than the woman, and so because of that, he lords it over the woman, and she just has to do what he says. He gets to push her around. She exists essentially for his use. The second is the kind of the opposite approach, and that is the egalitarian approach. And that essentially says that men and women, they're equal in worth and dignity, and there's actually no difference between men and women except that which society has more or less randomly assigned to them. So other than obvious anatomical differences, men and women are exactly the same, and so they should relate to each other in exactly the same way. And the third, this is always what you do, right? You put out the two extremes, then you come up with, and then there's the third alternative, which of course is the right one. The third alternative, and it is an alternative, is a complementarian position. Not complementarian as in you're looking very nice today, although that doesn't hurt. But complementarian as in two puzzle pieces that fit together. And that essentially says that men and women are meant to have different roles, but they are inseparable from each other. That one cannot exist without the other. That the man does not exist for the use of the woman. The woman does not exist for the use of the men. But that within their relationship, equal before God, there are to be differences of role. And so what we began to look at was this idea of the wife as the helper and what this means. And we find that in the Bible, there's actually a single passage which you can look to as sort of the ideal wife. And that is Proverbs 31 that we just read from. We've seen, we went about halfway through this passage. We'll try to finish it up today. I don't want to make a third sermon on this poor, innocent passage of Scripture. But we've seen that this woman is an ideal. She is unlike so many of the flawed people in the Bible. Most of the time, when you open the Bible, you can't just open it up to a random guy and go, be like that guy, right? They may be prized and cherished and good people in certain ways, but they're also deeply messed up people. You wouldn't want to live a family life like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. You wouldn't want to imitate them in many details of their lives, even though they're people that God gave tremendous faith to and showed tremendous grace to. But unlike these real-life people, this character, this woman who's described in an acrostic poem in Proverbs 31, is an ideal figure. We've seen that she essentially blows away two different ideal wives, right? She is nothing like two of the kind of ideal wives that we might see in our culture today. She is not, I think I said, she's not one of the real housewives of ancient Palestine, right? She doesn't live to look pretty for her husband when he comes home, right? She's not a trophy wife. But we've also seen that she's not, in the modern sense, a completely independent career woman who happens to be married and happens to have children, but that she is strong. This is actually the term that the writer of this passage uses. A strong wife, an excellent wife, a mighty wife who can find, he says. Her husband trusts her, and she repays that trust. She works hard to care for her household and provide them with good things. She is frugal and invests as part of the small business that her household is. She is frugal, and she's also not noted mainly for being a mom. She is oriented toward the common project of life with her husband. She's not sort of icing on the cake. They are doing this together. She is busy. She's not idle. And then once we get to verse 20, we find she opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. As I noted a couple weeks ago, the writer writes this poem about the ideal woman, and the body part that he focuses the most on is her hands. She's a woman who works. And here in verse 20, she opens her hand to the poor. She reaches out her hands to the needy. How does she handle her money? She provides for her household. She is hardworking. She invests. And she is generous. She is generous. She opens her hand. That is, she gives away money or other stuff to meet the pressing needs of others. And she is not just giving away her husband's money. There's a phrase that comes up several times in this passage, the fruit of her hands, the fruit of her hands. And it's really referring to that which she, by her hard work, earns herself. It's not a spiritual concept so much as a money concept. And the Greek translation of the Old Testament reads it this way. She stretches out fruit to the poor. That is, she is giving her personal income as well as her husband's income. But there's more to this as well. She doesn't just give and open her hand to give away stuff. She reaches out her hands to the poor, the needy. Why repeat this? Well, there's actually a lot more packed in here. You see, in the Old Testament, people reach out not so they can give something away generally, but so that they can take hold of something. You can reach out in order to bring someone near to you or bring someone into your home. She may be taking the needy into her home in order to feed or clothe or house them. She's making them a part of her life. And one can also reach out in order to bless. There may be kindness and spiritual care here alongside her physical care that she's showing to the poor. In other words, there's involvement here. She's generous in an involved and personal way. She's not just keeping other people at arm's length. And this is not something that just applies to wives by any stretch. In the New Testament, this kind of active generosity is called for from all people, especially women in the church and men as well. It speaks of deaconesses, that is, women who have a special office of care for the poor in the church. Speaking of them in Romans 16 and 1 Timothy 3. It talks about caring for widows. And it even talks about the widows themselves having been people who cared for others in the church and not just their own families. It speaks of older women as having a special task of teaching and leading younger women in Titus chapter 2. And it holds up the example of noble women like Tabitha who have cared for the poor, who have shown good works that other people depended on and benefited from. In other words, the Proverbs 31 woman is a model not just for wives, but for all Christians, and especially Christian women to follow in generosity. In verse 21, we read, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Now, that's kind of a weird thing to say, right? We kind of read that and go, what, a red coat makes you warmer? Is that the idea? But she's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. In other words, she looks to the future and she prepares for the season to come. We read this scarlet here. That may be a mistranslation. It could be double thickness, which would make a lot more sense. She's not afraid of winter because she has made sure, and as we saw last time, in this day, people made almost all of their own cloth at home. So she has made sure that her household are clothed with warm clothing. There is, in this church, a minor trade in hand-me-down clothing. There are, every couple of weeks, I see bags of clothing going back and forth between one household and another. That is great. Because what that means is that the people of the church, and I would say particularly the women, I'll just say that me particularly, I don't know what to do with a bag of hand-me-down clothing, but my wife does. The women of the church are making sure, in frugal ways, that they and each other's children are provided for. They're moving this stuff around as a way of looking ahead. And so people are going, well, this will be good for so-and-so during the winter, and this will be good for so-and-so for next summer. That is a beautiful thing. And by the way, I'll just say this too. As I'm reading this, as we're going through this, one of the things as I was working on this, I thought was, man, I hope when we go through this, the women in the church feel like $1 million. Because there are really good things going on among the folks in this church. And I'd say especially you wives, in many ways, you guys are exemplifying the Proverbs 31 woman. Don't get a big head. We'll have some criticism later. The excellent wife who is working daily for the long-term good of other people is creating strength and resilience and toughness in her family. If double thickness is the right translation, it kind of reminds us of another proverb as well. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, where the writer says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift his fellow up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. What is true of friendship in this passage is even more true of marriage. That a good marriage is a place of strength and resilience. In the best sense of the word, redundancy. You know what I mean by redundancy? I don't mean just saying the same thing two different ways when you didn't have to. I mean like when you're driving over a bridge, probably not one in Rhode Island, and you know that it's got a whole bunch of layers of steel and concrete that are going to keep it from collapsing into the river. That's redundancy. And in human relationships, redundancy is important. And a strong marriage leads to redundancy in that sense. Now, verse 22, down to verse 22. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Come back to the bed coverings in a second. But first of all, we have a woman in this passage who is hardworking, who is good with money, who is frugal, who thinks for the long term, who invests, who is generous and kind to the poor. And you might get the sense from all of this that she is kind of burning the candle at both ends, right? And she looked like she was dragged through a knothole. Right. This is a woman who looks like she just came out of, the Battle of the Somme and didn't do well. OK, it might be easy to picture this woman as just completely worn out, wrecked, wearing some nasty old cast off clothing. And a lot of Christian women, a lot of hardworking Christian women do look like that, actually. Some actually make in some communities, including the homeschooling community, which a lot of us are part of. They'll actually make looking drab and unfashionable a matter of pride. Not this lady. She values beauty in the middle of all this practicality. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. We said before, most of their clothing is made at home. Not this stuff. This is imported nice stuff. And it's not stuff you wear just because it's the most utilitarian clothing. It's nice clothing. She wears good clothing that you can't make at home. Men, husbands, if your wife looks good, you look good. We all have limits on our spending, right? This is a whole bunch of different incomes in this church. So this is going to look different for everybody. But making sure your wife has the resources to dress well and make your home lovely is important. Probably more important than your hobbies or your clothes. Not ostentation here, mind you, but beauty. We were made to be like our Creator in that we are made to be creative and love beauty. We were made to feast as well as to fast. We are not made to worship beauty, but we are made to love beauty. Now, what's going on with the bed? She makes bed coverings for herself. What is going on here? So is this about the ideal wife being a decorator? Well, partly, I think, yes. It is. She values beauty and will make her house beautiful. But there's a very subtle hint at something else here. The only other place that the Bible mentions bed coverings using the same term is earlier in the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 7:16, where the adulteress, again, this sort of not what's the opposite of ideal, this non-ideal figure, the adulteress is describing to passers-by what a lovely bed she has. She says, I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. This is all intended to entice the foolish young man into her bed. In the Bible, married physical intimacy is something treated with respect and privacy. And it is such a place of trust, vulnerability and openness between two people that we don't normally discuss it openly. Not because we're hiding evil practices and desires, right? But because two people who are utterly open and vulnerable to one another ought to have privacy. That's a biblical perspective on this. What's said here in a careful way is this, that the Proverbs 31 woman is better than the adulteress in every way. The many wrong kinds of sexuality seem to have their lure. They're illicit, they're mysterious, they're dangerous, they're enticing. And this is like the adulteress talking about having a luxurious and sweet-smelling bed to lie in. And temptation always works both to make married sexuality seem dull, boring, unattractive, and unsatisfying. And it works to make the hard-working wife seem coarse and mannish and unattractive. She works all day, after all. She's not just trying on outfits and trying to get her makeup right. But the Proverbs 31:22 makes it quietly clear that this woman's bed is a good place for her husband to be. And it is part of a whole and joyous life, free of the pain, the guilt, and ultimately the death that immorality always brings. Enough said. Verse 23, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. So where is the husband all this time? Right? Well, he doesn't have to be at center stage. It's not a poem about the ideal married couple. It's about the ideal wife. But where is he? Well, we find him sitting. He's known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. What's going on here? Well, again, this is a family of some means. This is a family with some degree of wealth. He's clearly a man with wealth and almost certainly in this ancient setting, a landowner or a merchant. And they have servants and they have dependents and they have nice things. But he is not loafing or counting on her to pay the bills while he goes off and does something else. Rather, he is a prominent man. He's respected and able to sit with the senior men of the city. That's what's going on here. In ancient Israel, the elders of the city would sit at a place in public by the gates of the city. And there they would do things like witness legal transactions and make sure that cases of justice were tried correctly. And what's going on here is that this woman's husband is a prominent and trusted man, that he's sitting with the elders of the land as one of the elders, or at least on his way to being one of the elders. And what is key here is that he entrusts the running of his home to his wife, and that she repays that trust with good works. Men, I said it before, say it again. Trust your wives. Trust your wives. Not because they're perfect. Not because they will never make a mistake. Nor would you, if we're counting that. Trust your wives. That is the only way to be a husband. Verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. What does it mean that strength and dignity are her clothing? Well, let's look at it this way. People have many kinds of power, many ways of caring for themselves and getting the things that they need. And our culture, more than many others in history, celebrates women who have physical beauty. That is a tremendously powerful thing in our culture, maybe even more intensively than any other culture ever has. Why do I say that? Well, almost all of us have cameras, and pretty much all of us have TVs, and pretty much all of us use the internet, and we read magazines and stuff like that. Images are before us all the time. Images are before us all the time. We are immersed in celebrity culture and in the culture of images and beauty. And what makes this really sad is that we are supposedly living in the most advanced pro-woman society that has ever existed. And yet we live in a society that makes women's value depend on their looks more than ever. We know what a woman is who trades on her physical attraction, and it is not nice. The woman we're looking at here may or may not be super attractive. It doesn't matter. She is clothed with dignity and strength, and this is clothing that never wears out. Now, where does confidence about the future come from? Her garments are dignity and strength, she laughs at the time to come. Well, ultimately, our confidence about the future comes from God's care of us. And no amount of hard work and planning ahead and having a really good, you know, retirement advisor and all of those things is going to help you if you do not know that there is a God in heaven who is taking care of you. It will not give you confidence about the future. But in earthly terms, her confidence about the future comes from her strength and dignity. She isn't stuffy and haughty and prudish. She has real dignity. And we've seen the difference, right? You've seen the difference between somebody who walks around demanding that everybody respect him or respect her, and the difference in somebody who really has dignity, who doesn't have to demand it because they just command it without even trying. She isn't kittenish and weak and needing constant protection. She has real strength. Some of us, female and male, may need to work on these things, pursuing dignity and strength. This is a woman who has reason to be at peace with the future. She has taken reasonable care to plan ahead. She knows that she and her husband have respect and standing in their community among God's people. She also knows that she is capable of handling the challenges of life, not because she just, you know, has faith, but because she's been doing it. She has proven character. Her confidence comes from another more important source, though, that we'll look at a little bit later. If this is not you, if you are not clothed with dignity and strength, if you are not a worker, in short, pray for the opportunity to work. Pray for the opportunity to work. Again, our confidence is in God's ability to provide. And the primary means he offers to us to make provision for our needs is work. We are praying and have been praying for work for people in this church all the time. Not just because that's what's on people's minds, but because it's really important. We saw before that before there was ever sin in the world, there was work in the world, that we're created to be workers. This is an existential human need, essentially. Some of you may or may not be in a position to work for a living. Even if you're not in a position to work for a living, for whatever reason, it could be disability, your time at school or whatever, you still need to be working to care for other people. This is a deep human need. If you're not working, you will suffer and so will other people. If you're not working full time in caring for a household or fully occupied in working outside the home, work to care for the needs of other people. Have a servant-like heart. Paul is talking to Timothy as he cares for the church in the Greek city of Ephesus. He says, let a widow be enrolled, that is enrolled on this sort of welfare list, if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Those are really only your two alternatives, by the way. Either you're going to be busy or you're going to be a busy body. Now, such persons, Paul says, we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. This is really practical, isn't it? I mean, this is really like no duh obvious in some ways, but it's incredibly important. We are made to work. And if we are not working, bad things happen. Paul, again, in 1 Timothy 5, he says he's talking about younger widows who apparently did not have anything to do. He says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. For I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. Why? Human beings, real simple, male and female, are made to work. And we will not be it doesn't have to be miserable work. We want our work to be blessed and not miserable. But we are made to work. Now, you think I'm going to go verse by verse through the rest of it. I'm going to read the last chunk altogether. She opens her mouth with wisdom, verse 26. And the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So we've just learned something, in case you missed it, about the Proverbs 31 woman. She is wise. She is a wise woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And in the early chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is personified. Wisdom itself is personified as a woman who calls out and offers life to all who pass by. She says, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. To him who lacks sense," she says, "come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight." But not only is she wise, she is also kind. And not only that, but because she is wise and kind, she teaches kindness. It says the law of kindness is on her lips. This is Big Mama, right? This is a real woman who is really caring for people. She runs her home with love and diligence. Her children love her. But different from so many families where there is a powerful woman, there is a man behind her and beside her. Her goal is not to displace or replace her husband. And his goal is not to use or abuse her. He is most glorified. He looks best when she is thriving and full of good works. Husband, like the husband of this ideal woman, praise your wife into the full flowering of who God has called her to be. Her husband praises her and her children praise her. Praise her. Does God, Christians, does God constantly find fault with you? Does he browbeat you? Or does he encourage you? If God just told us every time we screwed up, man, that would be brutal. But he encourages us. Speak of your wife highly before your children and before your friends and your family. If she messes up something, do your best to hide it from public view and not shame her. Take responsibility. This is a biblical husband. It's what it means to be the head is you're responsible. Don't lie, but take responsibility for whatever's happened and do not reproach her. Let's get this straight. There cannot be in a Christian marriage enmity, warfare between a husband and wife. If she is held in contempt, you are held in contempt. If she is honored, you are honored. Husbands, if your wife looks good, you look good. And furthermore, teach your children to honor their mother by example. We just learned something else about the Proverbs 31 woman, and that is that she fears the Lord. Does that sound familiar to you? If you've ever read the book of Proverbs, it should. The fear of the Lord, in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And so what we see in Proverbs 31 is a woman who has found her place, not just as a woman, but as a human being. Not simply in relation to her husband, not simply in relation to her children, not simply in relation to her money and her house and her possessions and her body and her servants and her business contacts and the poor people she helped or her community as a whole. She has found her place in relation to all those people and things, but above all, she has found her place in relation to God himself. She is generous because she knows God's generosity to her. She is hardworking and plans carefully because she sees God's ongoing provision. She is wise and kind because she fears the Lord. What I want to call you to, and this is not just for wives by any means, this is the whole crew here, is to be a Proverbs 31 church. I said earlier that this passage has a lot to teach all of us, men and single people, as well as wives and children also. The reason is this, and that is throughout the Bible, marriage is never just about marriage. Marriage is never an end in itself. And this is actually, just to pick on evangelical Christians a little bit, focus on the family. The Bible's focus is not the family. Okay? The family's focus goes beyond itself. Marriage is not the center of the world. It is not the center of history or the center of life. Even for the ideal wife here, marriage is not the center of her world. At the center of human existence is the mystery of God's redemptive, transforming love. God's people, over and over again in the Bible, are described as his bride and as the bride of his son, Jesus Christ. And his love for us is perfecting, transforming, and self-sacrificial. So I want to ask you, church as a whole, if Proverbs 31 is first and foremost about the life of the community of God's people, how will that change our life as a church? How will it change your life? If we are called to be like her, faithful and trustworthy, planning ahead and being wise and blessing and sharing with the poor and joyful and loving beauty and enjoying riches and not one-dimensional but full-orbed and rich and intelligent and working with those around her and respected in the world but devoted to the Lord, loving our husband, glorifying him by living the fullest possible human life. What if we are called to be Proverbs 31 wives and Proverbs 31 women and Proverbs 31 people and a Proverbs 31 church? How would that change your plans this week? Your decisions about what you buy and who you welcome into your home and how you dress and how you spend your time and whether or not you're going to pray and whether you're going to work and how hard. All of this comes back to, over and over again, as does the whole of Scripture, the reality and power of the gospel. And we can only do this. We can only do these things and be these kinds of people, these kinds of wives, this kind of church, in the reality and power of the gospel. And here's what I mean. The kind of self-sacrifice we see here is impossible. Okay? In Proverbs 31. It is incredibly noble, but it is also incredibly difficult because in the end, our egos revolt against serving other people. And this is a big part of the trouble between men and women. Our egos revolt at serving other people, whether it is wives being helpers to their husbands or as a church being helpers to the Lord. We don't like to serve. This kind of service is only possible through the gospel. And this is what I mean. If becoming a full human being depends on doing what gives you joy, on serving is ridiculous. Okay? If being a real, authentic, full, joyful human being depends on enjoying yourself and doing the things that give you joy, serving is degrading and ridiculous. Okay? And for many people, that is what Christianity comes down to, is doing what gives you fulfillment. Right now, socially responsible business is in. Okay? Even like big oil companies will like have run ads about how much they love the environment and they love society and everything. Being a socially responsible business is cool. But a recent Fast Company article decried the language of service, claiming that we need a new word for doing good to other people. And so you're even seeing people start to wear out on the idea of service in business. And certainly any talk of a person spending her life serving other people just rubs us the wrong way. But the gospel teaches us something different. It teaches that those who want to save their lives will lose them. And those who are willing to lose their lives will save them. It teaches that fullness of life is not something that you can kind of go for directly. It teaches that joy is something that comes through service. And not kind of part-time, tacked onto my life service. Service that costs everything. Jesus called this taking up our crosses daily and following him. And it is not a feature, right? This is not just kind of part of being a Christian. This is the entirety of being a Christian. That no matter what the cost to us, we will repent and we will follow him. And that we will trust that he will give us life more fully than we could ever seek for ourselves. Because it is a matter of trust. C.S. Lewis says, we become Christians and we're kind of like people who've built a house. And we know something's not quite right with it. And so we become Christians and we invite God into our lives, kind of expecting him to come over and work on the house a little bit. And instead of working on it and, you know, doing what we expect him to do, he starts to tear it down and rebuild it piece by piece. We're going, wait, I don't want you to do that. I like that part of the house. Don't mess with that. But God says, no, I need to build the whole thing from scratch. And it's going to hurt, but it's going to be the way it should be in the end. How do we know that God can be trusted to take the lives we have given up and bring them to true fulfillment? Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. At the heart of Christianity is the story of one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, to take his seat at the right hand of God. And because of that vision, we have a reason to serve in the different ways that God is calling us to, whether it's as a wife or as a husband or as a single person or as a married person. And we have reason to believe that God will take that repentance, that service, that self-sacrifice, which at times does not make any sense, and he will do something more wonderful with it than we can possibly imagine. Let's pray. Lord, believing this takes faith, because this is not something that we can easily accept. We can't easily accept that we are called to live our entire lives in service of others. We can't easily accept that there are things in our lives that we are powerless to change. We can't easily accept that you have given us tasks which we don't want to do. And Lord, we very much want to live for our own joy. We very much want to live for our own fulfillment. And yet, Lord, we know that you have plotted out for us a path that is completely counterintuitive and against everything that we could expect. We pray, Lord, that those of us here, whether we are Christians or not, would not refuse the voice of the Holy Spirit as he teaches us what the path for us is. We pray that no matter what repentance looks like for each one of us, and we know that it will look different for every one of us, we pray that you would give us boldness and above all faith to walk in that path. Lord, we are not able to do this in our own strength, and a big part of our hearts wants to run exactly the opposite way, run to that which we find secure and safe. We pray, Lord, that you would not let us be content running away from you, but just as you took Jonah and turned him around, you would turn us around. Be gentle with us, Lord. Encourage us. Many of us are trying to walk in these paths, but are finding it difficult. We pray, Lord, that you would be gentle with us as a loving husband to his wife. And we pray that we would be to you as a church, as well as individuals, the kind of bride you've called us to be. Father, be glorified in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.